When the elders asked me to talk to you this morning, they asked me to talk about the authority of the Scripture. And I asked if I could talk about another subject. It's one that I was really a little more prepared to talk about that maybe I'll get to talk to you about someday on why I love the Church of Christ. And they said I could, but as I thought about it, you know, this is the first Sunday morning of the year. And a lot of times the first sort of set a precedence. And what a better way to start the year off than to start talking about the authority of God. I know it's a good way to start the year. It's a good way to start the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light." As I begin reading the Bible, I am immediately impressed with the power and the authority of God's Word. I'm reminded of when the shepherds, or when the apostles, were with Christ on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up, and Christ looked at the winds and the waves and said, "Peace be still," and they were all amazed that even the winds and the seas obeyed Him. But had they realized who they were with, it wouldn't have surprised them at all, would it? God spake and it was done. The psalmist said in Psalms 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And right there is a lesson on the authority of the Word of God. You read on into the Bible and you come to about Genesis 1 and verse 27 and you see where God said, "Let us make man." And when God created man, it was though it was not enough the wonders of this universe and all the elements, nor of all the animal kingdom. God did even more. And when He made man, He created a creature that could have dominion. He said, "Let him have dominion over this creation." Now, God is a God of dominion, and He can delegate that responsibility. That impresses me with the authority of God itself. The very concept of dominion begins with God, and it is delegated out to anyone else who thinks they may have dominion over anything. And He made man in the image of God. There's just something different about man than there is about everything else God made. God made man conscious of who he is, with that ability to be conscious. And man has the ability to choose whether or not they will honor and glorify and obey God or not. And that brings God's glory when we choose to obey Him. You remember when Satan came to God in the book of Job from walking to and fro in all the earth, and what did God take pride in? "As thou considered my servant Job, a man perfect and upright in his generations." And so God has glory when we, as His creatures, freely choose to obey Him and acknowledge Him and to worship Him. And that is different than anything else I know of in all this creation. The elements obey the laws of nature and do not even have the ability to question it. The animals just respond to their instincts and are unaware of the significance of what they are doing. But we are aware. We are conscious. We can choose. Of everything that God had made, the only thing that has ever rebelled against the authority of God is the man that He made in His own image. Now we read that God placed man in the Garden of Eden and put there the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's a significant statement in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "The Lord God commanded man." Now there's God's authority. You know, if I were to stand up here and command you, you would resent that, wouldn't you? I don't have the authority to command you. I have co-workers that are of equal rank as I am, and I work with them as partners, but I don't command them to do things. I ask them, and we see if we can work something out, and we negotiate, but I don't command them to do things. I've noticed that even those whom I do have authority over really resent it if I command anything. But God put Himself early in a position above man that man needs to respect, and that is God commanded man from the beginning. And it set God up here, and it sets man down here, and we need to recognize that. That's the way God determined that. God commanded man. And there's authority then for us
that is to be found
in the words of God.
God gave man a privilege and a prohibition.
He said of the fruit of the garden, all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat.
That's a privilege.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not. So there you have it. Thou shalt not eat of it.
You have the privilege.
Thou mayest.
And there is authority there.
We are authorized, or Adam was authorized
to eat
of all the fruit of the garden because God said, thou mayest,
you see.
But he was not authorized to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not
eat
of it.
And you can look at the commandments and the words of God and sort of separate them out. Among some of those are the privilege, thou mayest.
And that's where we have authority to act.
And others, there's the prohibition,
thou shalt not.
We need to approach the Word of God in that light and look and see where God has loosed and where God has bound.
Now, man, of course, violated the prohibition
and lost his privilege.
And God again exerted his authority in driving man out of the garden and putting an angel there to guard the way of the tree of life.
If man had had access to the tree of life, he could have partaken of that fruit and lived forever. But God said no.
That privilege is passed.
I'll protect the way, but you will not partake of the fruit.
Then we go into Genesis chapter 4.
And again, in Genesis 4 is another valuable lesson on the authority of God.
In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep,
and Cain was a tiller of the ground.
In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord.
And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof.
And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect.
I think we're familiar with that story.
But you might ask the question, now why was that?
What was it about Abel and his offering that God took pleasure in and took displeasure in what Cain did?
They both came with an offering of the Lord
as a result of the work that they were engaged in.
Now why was Abel's acceptable to God and pleasing to God, and why was Cain's not?
I don't know if all I had was the story in Genesis, I would understand that. But I think I know the difference
because of what I read in the New Testament.
In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain.
And he obtained witness then that he was righteous,
and that he, being dead, yet speaks.
That tells me there's something that Abel did that is a lesson to us today.
He yet speaketh.
The result of his action.
Now, what is that lesson?
Well, he did it by faith.
Now, in the common terminology that I hear on the TV and radio and talking to other religious people, I don't think they understand what the expression by faith means.
Because a lot of what I hear is people really wanting something to occur,
really hoping that something will work out.
And it's as though they think, if I'll just believe in my heart just as hard as I can, then it'll work out.
And so I'll make this move by faith.
You know, I don't know how it's all going to come out, but I really want it to come out good.
So I'll just do it by faith.
Or I'll have a radio program and I don't know how I'm going to pay for it.
I'll just do it by faith. And I'll tell them, this is a faith ministry, you know.
By faith to them means you need to pay for this. That's what by faith means.
What does it mean when the Bible says something is done by faith?
The answer is found in Romans 10:17.
Faith cometh by hearing,
and hearing by the Word of God.
And you can check it out.
When you read through the Bible that someone has done something by faith, it simply means they obeyed God's Word.
They had God's Word for what they did.
God told them to do something, and believing God's Word and trusting God's Word and understanding that, they responded accordingly, and so it was by faith.
See, evidently God told man how he wanted to be worshipped.
And Abel did what God said. He made an offering by faith.
He had God's Word for it.
And Cain did as he pleased
and as he thought best.
And God was pleased with Abel's and not with Cain's.
Genesis is a book of firsts.
And in the book of Genesis, we
we have a record of the first innovation into the worship of God
by Cain.
It says in 1 John 3 and verse 12, his works were evil.
We have a record of the first religious division
between Cain and Abel.
And the first religious debate
when Abel talked with Cain.
And the first religious persecution was Cain killed Abel.
A lot of firsts, but they're not the last.
We go on through the Old Testament and we see that the world became worse and worse. And God was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Genesis 6:14, God gave Noah some instructions. Now hear the authority of God in these instructions. In Genesis 6:14, God said to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The breadth of it 50 cubits. The height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark. A cubic shalt thou finish above it. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With the lower second and third story shalt thou make it." God told Noah how to build the ark. He told him how long to make it. He told him how high. He told him how wide. He told him how many floors. He told him the kind of wood to use. He told him the kind of treatment to use on the outside. He told him where to put the window. He told him where to put the door. Now that was God's authority. God had every right to tell Noah just how he wanted it. And it was Noah's job to do it that way. Now when God said make it 300 cubits, Noah couldn't go to 250 cubits and say, "I think that's enough," and have obeyed God, could he? He didn't have a right to go 310 cubits and say, "I just want to play this safe and make sure I have enough room and make it a little longer," did he? The only way God could obey Noah was to build it exactly the way God had said. When we read the illustration, when God told Noah to make the ark out of gopher wood, that pretty well settled it, didn't it? He didn't have the right to pick his own paneling, did he? God told him what to use. And any other wood would have been done in disobedience to God.
So there's a lesson there on God's authority. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, that by faith Noah built the ark to the saving of his house. See, Noah had God's word for it. And Noah did according to what God commanded. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. And so Noah did it by faith. We go on into the Mosaic law and we find out more about the authority of God. There's a story told in the book of Leviticus. See, God gave instructions to Noah concerning the building of the tabernacle. And he told him to build it according to the pattern which was shown thee in the mount. So it was built just like God wanted it. And when they built the tabernacle in that fashion, we read at the end of the book of Exodus how the glory of God filled the tabernacle. He was pleased with it. And fire came from God and began the sacrifices on the altar. And it was God's desire and God's will, God's law, that that fire be used in the sacrifices. Then we read in Leviticus chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Strange fire. In other words, he didn't use the fire God told him to use. It's not that they used fire that God had said do not use it. It's not he'd said this is the fire I command you not to use. It's simply fire he commanded not. When he told them to use the fire that he had kindled, that was the fire that would result in obedience. Any other fire was presumptuous. And he didn't have to say not to use any other fire, did he? He was just silent about it. And they offered fire which the Lord commanded not. And you know what happened to that fire? It jumped out and burned them up. And that teaches me that we take the authority of God seriously.
God justified that when he said to Moses, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all I will be glorified."
God is sanctified and glorified when we do what God said. He does not simply allow us to worship Him any way we please. That's just the nature of the God we serve.
Other things about the religion of Israel was that there was a priesthood established. And they were to be of the sons of Levi and of the sons of Aaron. That was the order of priests. And now you take a nice young fellow that showed a lot of promise that wanted to be a priest, and if he was of the tribe of Ephraim, he just couldn't be priest.
Levi.
Well, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. No, he can't be priest. That's a no.
Levi.
It's not that God said, don't take a priest of Benjamin. Don't take a priest of Ephraim. Don't take a priest of Manasseh. God just said, take the priest from the tribe of Levi. That pretty well settled it. And everyone else was eliminated.
There's a dilemma associated with that in the New Testament. See, we read in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 1 that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And He came from the tribe of Judah. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, of whom the Lord spake nothing concerning the priesthood. There's silence there. So how could Jesus be high priest from Judah when God said the priests are to come from the tribe of Levi? And it's one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. He had to change the law. Jesus could not become a high priest under the law of Moses. Even Jesus Christ, because He was of the tribe of Judah, of whom the Lord spake nothing, concerning the priesthood. So He changed the law. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, that didn't have to be a precedent, and there doesn't have to be a follow. He stands alone as priest. That had happened before with Melchizedek. That happens with Christ. We're under the new law now. But under the old law, He could not be priest. He was of a tribe of whom the Lord spake nothing. There's a principle of silence. The Scripture's there we need to recognize. You go on and read church history, and you read how that as the church grew in the times following the days of the apostles, the church accommodated to the culture. And they began to bring things into Christianity from Romanism and Judaism and paganism. And a lot of these things, you could turn to the Bible and say, well, God didn't say not to. But it corrupted Christianity because God did not say to. A lot of this was people simply acting without authority. And the spiritual corruption led to moral corruption. Great reformers arose that wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church because of that corruption that had grown up as they simply took things from their culture into their church. But there was a great flaw in the Reformation movements. And that was that they were just wanting to keep what they wanted. They acknowledged the fact that the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of the Protestants, they would say, but they didn't understand its application. And this principle of the silence of the Scriptures, for the most part, simply escaped them. They simply tried to remove those things which God had commanded not. But they kept those things about which He was silent. When this country was established, a lot of people looked at this nation as a new world and a place to start fresh. And the religious division of Europe was disheartening to many, and they came to this country expecting to start over. Thomas Campbell was one among them, a Presbyterian in a denomination that was severely divided. And he stood and made a plea for unity that is called the Declaration and Address. And in that plea, he coined the motto that will speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Bible is silent. But when he made that Declaration and Address, there's another event that occurred that I think is very interesting. Andrew Murray stood up, and he said, if we adopt that principle, then there's an end to infant baptism. Now, the significance of that statement was that when Thomas Campbell made this speech, infant baptism was not the issue. It was division. And they were all Presbyterian. Infant baptism was something very precious to them. And yet Andrew Murray was able to perceive that if we adopt that principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, then we've got to cease the practices about which the Bible is silent. Thomas Campbell stood and said, well, if the Scripture say nothing about it, then of course we can have nothing to do with it. It was years before they abandoned the practice of infant baptism. It was that principle of respecting the silence of the Scriptures and acknowledging the authority of God that led them home. And this plea for unity and peace turned into a firestorm of controversy. As one by one, the innovations of man that they had grown to love were examined and looked upon. They debated it. They discussed it. They studied it. And if they didn't find God's authority for it, they threw it out and removed all the rubbish off of Christianity and restored simple, pure New Testament Christianity based on that principle. Seeing the dire consequences of acting without the authority of God, we need to know how to establish Bible authority for what we do. There's basically three ways. One is a direct statement. You have the Lord's Supper. Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. That's pretty clear. This do means do this. When God says do something, you're authorized. I guarantee you can see it. There's another way. That is approved examples. We read how that the church gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread in the book of Acts. And so that's what we do. That was pleasing to God and the apostles at that time. There's an example of when to take the Lord's Supper. We know if we do it that way, it was pleasing to God then, it'll be pleasing to God now. Just follow the example. There's another way. Simply logical implication. You know, everything in the Bible that we conclude about ourselves comes from a logical implication. God does not mention you specifically in the Bible, but from what He said
says, you see that it logically applies to you.
And so you use good thought, good reasoning, good logic.
Draw conclusions based on that.
It says in Hebrews, not to forsake the assembly. You know, that just logically implies
there's an assembly place. There's got to be somewhere.
There's other things that we discuss that are important in this, and that is the difference in generic and specific authority. God told Noah to use gopher wood. That's very specific.
He didn't say how long the boards had to be, did he? That was generic.
Noah figured that one out himself, but it was specific into the kind of wood. God tells us to assemble. That's specific. We need to assemble. But where?
Well, that's somewhat generic.
We're able to choose the best that's expedient to obey that command. There's a principle of expediency here we need to understand. We need some lessons on.
And we need to comprehend that.
You see, nothing is authorized as an expedient unless the thing which it expedites is authorized. You can't just do something God doesn't say and say, well, that was expedient.
No.
It's got to be what God says.
And the songbook is an expedient then, you see.
The singing the song. It helps us do what God said do.
It's just an expedient.
We've got to understand the difference in an aid and an addition. Songs require notes. They require words. You can't sing songs without words and notes. Now, where do you get them? To assist us in singing, we have a songbook. There's an aid. It helps us do what God said.
But if I was to bring a piano out here, I'd introduce a new kind of music about which God said nothing in the New Testament worship.
And it would be an addition, see? And we ought to be able to disseminate and understand these things so that we know we're acting by God's authority. Now, this approach to establishing the authority of the Bible has come under a lot of criticism lately. They're telling us we need a new hermeneutic. That this is just too confining. It's too backward. We need to wake up. We're in a new age. We need a new hermeneutic. Now, you know, as I listen, the new hermeneutic is just another refrain of the old-fashioned song of liberalism. They say a hermeneutic we need is that Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ is our example. We should follow in His steps. Why don't we just use that as a hermeneutic?
Well, that's a good principle to follow, that Christ is our example. We're to follow in His steps. That's scriptural. Do you know if we follow that, it's going to bring us right back home to what I was just talking about.
I think one of the greatest studies in how to use the Bible would be, how did Christ use the Old Testament? And if you'll see how Christ used and applied the Old Testament, take that hermeneutic and apply that to us today on how we read and apply the New Testament. That would be using Christ as our example, wouldn't it? See, when Christ was tempted of Satan, He referred to a direct statement and said, "Thus saith the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A direct statement. Christ did that. He's our example. I know that's the right way to establish God's authority. When Christ was teaching the importance of repentance, He used an approved example. He said the children of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see how He referred to that example. And so there's a pattern for you to follow. There's an example. When Christ taught the significance of the resurrection, He taught the doctrine of resurrection to the Sadducees who didn't believe it. He used a logical implication. He said, God told Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." You see what that implied? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living. Now you go back into the book of Exodus and find where God said that, and in that particular passage, the resurrection was not the topic under the discussion. But what occurred there could not have occurred, or those words could not have been spoken, if a resurrection was not implied, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. God said, "I am present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who'd already been gathered to their fathers, but He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." So you see how by logical implication, Christ taught truth using the Old Testament. Now there you have it. There is a direct statement. There is an approved example. There is a logical implication. And that from the pattern, Christ, whom we are to follow. That tells us how we are to approach the Bible today to establish His authority. And following that approach, it cannot be wrong. If we will do what the Bible says and nothing else, then we'll be just what the Bible wants us to see. And that principle is so true that you can go anywhere in this world, from Nebraska to Tennessee to South Florida, or Trinidad, or New Zealand, or the Ukraine, and you find a group of people that will come together and do what the Bible says and nothing else, and you're going to find the New Testament church right there. You'll find the Church of Christ. If you could go back into time, 20 years, 50 years, 150 years, 2,000 years, and find an assembly of people that have come together on the principle that we're going to do what the Bible says and nothing else, you would find that you could fellowship with them. It would be so much like what's happening this morning right here in this place that it would be uncanny. There would be a unity there that stretches across the years following that principle. We won't have to be linked up with a great organization. We won't have to all abide by some human creed. Just do what the Bible says and nothing else, and it'll all come out the same. There'll be unity. If you could go into the future and look in the ages to come, 2,000 years from now, if there is that much future, go right up to the day that the Lord returns. And if you could assemble with a group of people that had gathered together on the principle that we're going to do what the Bible says and nothing else, you would find that you had found the church of Christ, and you could worship with them, and you could fellowship with them, and there would be an immediate bond together with them, and you would recognize the unity. And so isn't that a wonderful truth to realize? It is so fundamental. If we want to be in fellowship with God's people in the ages and with God's people around the world, then we determine right here what we're going to do. We're going to do what the Bible says and nothing else. And that's what the result is going to be. God is the authority. And there's going to come a great day in which all are going to acknowledge the authority of God. He'll gather all people before Him, before the great white throne. The books will be opened in the book of life, and God is going to judge man according to His word. And to some He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord." That's going to be the ones that did what the Bible said and nothing else. But for all those others, He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What a fearsome thing that will be. When He separates the sheep from the goats, where do you want to be? Well, I'll tell you, the sheep are going to be the ones that do what the Bible says and nothing else. They are going to be the ones that respect, appreciate, acknowledge, and submit, and sanctify God. And it'll be His glory that we chose that of His creation. Maybe you're not a part of the churches of Christ and don't know much about that. Well, you learned a lot about it this morning. What we want to do is teach the same old gospel plan of salvation that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We'll just do what the Bible says and nothing else, and we'll be what it makes us. We've got a hope and a glory and an expectation, the peace that passeth understanding. The world doesn't understand it, but we do, because we know His Word. We know how to apply it, and we know when we're in compliance with it. And that's the joy. That's the fellowship. That's the opportunity that by God's providence